Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church, North Adelaide. You can find more great things like this at citylight.church/North Adelaide.
We've got two readings this morning. The first is from Genesis, and it's from the account of the family of Abraham and his son Isaac, who God promised would become his chosen people, which was Israel. Now, this was written about 2,000 years before Hebrews was written, which is going to be our second reading. So I'll just start with Genesis. And that is found on page 37 of the Pew Bibles. So Genesis 25. Starting at verse 19. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I am famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. And our second reading is from Hebrews. That'll be all of chapter 12. And that's page 1877 in the Bibles in your pews. Now, prior to this chapter, in chapter 11, we read a survey of people throughout the history of the Bible who lived by faith, and they trusted what God had said, even though they couldn't see the outcome yet. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son.' Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptedly with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Amen. Thanks for reading, Ellen, and good morning to you all. If I haven't met you before, I'm Simon. One of the elders, lead pastor here at North Adelaide. It's lovely to be among you as we come towards the end of our time in the book of Hebrews. Before I get you to turn to the people about you to discuss something, I just wanted to let you know, on top of the things that Ellen has shared, we, up the back, you probably know this already if you've been around for a while, we've got a bunch of books up the back which are for you to have, to you to enjoy, to explore, and for you to take away with you and read. They're free, and if you love them and you think they're a blessing to you, then feel free to pass them on. You can even bring them back, all that sort of stuff. So there's a bunch of books up there. One of my favorite books, I like short books. I love kids' books, and one of them is this book. It's up the back called The Garden, The Curtain, and The Cross. You might know of this book already. And the reason I'm sharing it for you today, it's written by a guy named Carl Lafferton, and Catalina Echeverry have illustrated it, but it's this true story of why Jesus died and rose again. The reason why I'm sharing it this one is because it's just beautiful. It's really well written, beautifully illustrated. But also, if you've been with us for like 3 months and you're still trying to get your head around the book of Hebrews, I reckon this is like a really great little short summary of the book of Hebrews. So even if after today you're still confused, grab this. You could just read it up the back on your own, or you could gather some people around and get them on the floor and, you know, flick it open. But this is just a great book that explores just some really great biblical themes from creation to new creation, with it all being centered on the Lord Jesus. So get your hot little hands on that. Before I pray and then we get into the word today, I want you to turn to the person next to you, and here's the thing to talk about. When was a time when, for some, this will be easier than others, right? Because it might have been a longer time ago. But when was a time when one of your parents maybe kind of disciplined you in a way where at the time you were like, "That's ridiculous. Like, how on earth can they make me do that or withhold that from me?" And yet maybe, I don't know, 3 days later, 30 years later, you've gone, that was actually really helpful. Have a turn to the person, next to you. When was a time when your mum, your dad, someone in your life disciplined you? At the time you were like, rah, and then you went, no, that was actually really helpful. I'll give you 38.7 seconds to talk about that. Go for it, we'll be back in a tick. All right, folks, let me draw you back in together. I won't get you to share all your stories, but perhaps that'll make some sense in a little while, maybe. Just thought I'd say as well, welcome back to Izzy and to Jesse after a few weeks away. A couple of our sort of ministry leaders here. Izzy oversees our welcome team. Jesse, our music. It's good to have you back. If you've been desperate to serve on the welcoming team or on the music team, they're back. You can, you know, jump on them. But let's pray together as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. And we pray now as we sit under your word in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would see Jesus. As we sit under your word and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that we would hear Jesus. And we pray, Father, that by your Spirit and through your word, each one of us today would be caused to love Jesus and live for Jesus until we see him and enjoy him forever. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. There are some things that I know I should do, but they just seemed really hard, so I pretend they don't exist, or I put them on my to-do list, and then I change the date that they're due, so when they pop up on my phone. Or the other strategy I have, I print them out, and I put them in my I must really do this soon pile on my desk. Things like writing sermons, preparing Bible studies, pastoral references, answering emails, writing and reviewing church policies, and folding laundry at home. But sooner or later, it gets to the point where I just have to kind of psych myself up and just do it. Sometimes it's a gentle nudge from my wife, Adele. Sometimes it's a gentle nudge, of course, from Ellen, our pastor for women here on a Monday morning. Or a Slack message from one of our dear ministry leaders ahead of time, followed up with a, you really should be working on this, you really should be doing that reminder. And then finally comes, I know you've got a lot on, but it's time to just do it. Hebrews 12 type message arrives. For the past few months, we've been working our way through this patient, tender, rich appeal from the book of Hebrews, the pastor of the book of Hebrews, to keep going, to keep pressing on with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've mined the Old Testament. We've explored the rich reality of Jesus' great high priesthood, the new covenant. We've felt the weight of the repetition of time and time again, the pastor saying, keep going, keep trusting Jesus. And now in chapter 12, the pastor says, look, I know it's hard, but now you should just do it. Next week, we're going to wrap up our series in the book of Hebrews with the powerful PS, that is chapter 13. But as far as the main argument of Hebrews goes today, we kind of draw it all together. This is one final heartfelt, passionate plea to make that final push for the line as the pastor calls us to think about four things today. If you're a note taker, four things today to think about. Here's the first one. It's a bit surprising. In verses 1 to 3, the pastor says, think about who's watching. Think about who's watching. Hopefully you have chapter 12 open in front of you, which begins verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, if you were here last year, and Eleanor just reminded us, back in Hebrews chapter 11 last week, the pastor assembled this really large and a little bit of a motley crew of Old Testament saints who've gone before us. People who, if nothing else, right, kept trusting God under pressure. Now, in a masterstroke, the pastor kind of flips things around. He puts those people we've been watching, he puts them in the stands, and now we're on the pitch, we're on the track. Those people we've been watching are now watching us. They turn from being our examples to being our cheerleaders. The great John Owen writes this: all the Old Testament saints, it's on the screen, I think. Is it coming up? Yeah, all the Old Testament saints sit looking at us in our striving, encourage us in our duty, ready to testify to our success with their applause. And presumably for us, the cloud or the great crowd has been swelled by those who know and love us, who've gone before us. And just think about that for a second. It's a really powerful idea, and I don't think you'll find it anywhere else in all of the New Testament. Right now, this moment, this day, this week, this month, this coming year, the rest of our lives, we are being watched, we're being cheered on by those who've gone before us. I don't know, just go there in your mind's eye for a minute. Who can you pick out? Who can you see in the crowd cheering you on? At this very moment, right, the pastor who wrote the book of Hebrews, preached this sermon, is rooting for us as we study it together. After lunch at our sort of open house thing, we're going to talk a little bit about that, about evangelism. I'm pretty confident the Apostle Paul's going to be kind of cheering us on as we think about reaching the people of the nations with the good news of Jesus. I wonder if that's Calvin, Augustine, Athanasius, happily yelling at us to stand for the truth. I can see Elizabeth Elliot there cheering us on. I can see my Uncle Leo, who died 15 years ago, reminding me to love my wife, keep feeding my kids, and start following England in the ashes. You see, knowing that these people are watching should prompt us to ditch anything that might hamper our progress. The pastor says, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance. Let's run with endurance. Now, for me, right, at least for me, running has always been kind of hard, right? And it appears not to be getting any easier as I get a little bit older, which means if I ever go out for a run, I have to give myself the best possible chance of making it around whatever course I've laid out for myself. What that means, right, is making sure there's nothing to distract me or to annoy me any further than it needs to be. So it means that I need to tie my shoelaces really tightly on both shoes before I set out. Means making sure that my pockets of my shorts aren't sort of full of stuff, not my phone and my keys and things like that. Definitely means I won't wear one of those weird, you know, phone things that people strap around. If you do wear one of those, you need some help. No, but I won't wear one of those. I don't offer to go next door and take the neighbor's dog with me. And I certainly don't call Adele and say, hey, Adele, do you reckon I should pick up the groceries for dinner on the way home? All of those hindrances, right? I just ditch and focus on the one thing that actually matters, putting one foot in front of the others so that I can endure. That's the pastor's point. We need to ditch everything and anything which might stop us from enduring, keeping on going to the very end. Wearing two jumpers, a scarf, a beanie, and Ugg boots may not be morally wrong when you run, but it's still stupid, yeah? In the same way, there may be things that are not obviously sinful but may need to go if we're going to endure. Now, I can't tell you exactly what those things are for each one of you, but we all do need to take this seriously. What are the things that we're carrying that are stopping us from keeping on going and enduring? Could be not getting enough sleep through a lack of discipline or a bad diet or an addiction to social media or an addiction to retail therapy, not looking at anyone in particular. Maybe it's an addiction to KO or Netflix or gaming or K-dramas. I don't know. Fill in the blanks. Don't expend vast amounts of energy and time on stuff that doesn't matter. Ditch it. And if that's true of things that fall into the harmless but not ultimately unhelpful category, how much more is it important to free ourselves of the sin that so easily entangles? To state the bleeding obvious, you can't run anywhere if your legs are tied together. It's a brilliant metaphor for the effects of sin. Sin trips us up, deposits us flat on our faces. Given half a chance, sin will humiliate us, injure us, and wreck our chances of finishing. Remember, the crowd is watching, and we need to deal with it. Ditch it. Kill off sin. In the words of a great old Puritan, Robert Murray McShane, he said, "Be killing sin, lest sin be killing you." Or in the words of that modern Puritan, Colin Buchanan, "Take every thought and catch it, chuck out all of your sin, bye-bye." If we do that, it'll free us up to set our eyes, to fix our eyes on the VIP who's sitting straight in front of us at the other end of the stadium, as they did. So the pastor moves on, right? Because it's not just the crowd watching, it's actually Jesus himself. And he's the one we're to fix our eyes on. Read with me from verse 2. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Which, for the pastor's purposes here in Hebrews, is him right at the end, in front of us at the track, just beyond the finish line. That's where Jesus is sitting. Remember, all the way through chapter 11, faith is described as fixing our eyes, setting our eyes on something. Now the pastor says, fix your eyes on not something, but someone. We're to look straight down our lane and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As we've heard so many times in Hebrews, Jesus is the one who's cleared the way for us to know God and come into his presence, the one who's demonstrated for us what it looks like to trust God, the one who makes it possible for people like us, you and me, to trust God, to enjoy God, and to know God forever. Even as we hear the crowd roaring, right, our focus narrows in on Jesus, our all-sufficient Savior, our great High Priest. And the one we fix our eyes on, brothers and sisters, is the one who's already endured. The pastor says he has endured the cross. He disdained its disgrace, dying a cursed death. He died a death for sin, although he had no sin for us. It's interesting, it's actually the only place in the whole of the New Testament where Jesus' death is described as an act of endurance. Why? Because the pastor wants you and me to endure so that we can share in the joy that was set before him. I think this is one of the most beautiful, rich, and pregnant phrases in the entire Bible. What was it that enabled Jesus to endure the cross? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 12, it was the prospect not simply of returning to the Father's side and picking up where things had left off before he came into the world. It was the prospect of bringing us with him. Before God came into the world in the person of his Son, God the Father and the Son endured this beautiful, perfect, enjoyable, rich, joyful relationship. And it was for the joy set before him that Jesus came into the world so that we too could enjoy that relationship. For Jesus, the prospect of bringing us through the curtain into the endless joy and life with God is what stands at the heart of his enduring the cross. He knew that his enduring disgrace would lead to our enduring delight and joy. That's the joy set before him. And now he sits as the pioneer, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith, just beyond the line, willing us on, cheering us home. Isn't it amazing to think that, right? Like, there's my uncle Leo cheering me on. There's the pastor of Hebrews cheering me on. There's the apostle Paul cheering us on. Calvin, Augustine, Athanasius, they're all there cheering us on. And there's Jesus cheering us on. The pastor says, verse 3, look at Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Notice here, we're not just to consider Jesus' sufferings or even just to think about what he's done. The pastor says we're to consider Christ because he's the one watching us, yet he is also the one who pushed through fatal hostility. We're to look to him risen, ruling, and urging us on when we endure, We endure basking in his glorious gaze of approval. We feel his pleasure. Our pastor says, let's think about who's watching and allow that to carry us home. Which takes us to point two in verses 4 and onwards. Here the pastor calls us to think about another thing. He says, think about what's really going on. Think about what's really going on. Now in this little section, the pastor picks up two Old Testament passages, one from Proverbs, and then he backs it up with an example from Genesis, which is why we had Genesis 25 read. He kicks it off with a mild rebuke. Do you feel it? Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. The pastor basically says, yep, you may be copping a hard time for following Jesus, but let's keep things in perspective, guys. You haven't died for your faith yet, right? Have you? Now, here the struggle against sin isn't the internal fight to be godly. It's the struggle to keep going under pressure when we're living amongst people who don't love Jesus and really don't like the gospel. The language could be drawn from the pancratium, which is the ancient equivalent of the UFC fighting cage, right? But the point is clear. You've taken a few blows. You might have a few gashes above the eye, but you're still kicking. What are you complaining about? It's pretty much what the tone is. And then the pastor encourages us who are struggling to look at where we're going, what we're going through, through a completely fresh perspective. He says, you need to see what's really going on. The pain, the opposition, from the standpoint that God is treating us as sons and daughters. Look again at verses 5 and 6. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. These verses come out of Proverbs chapter 3, and they make clear that belonging to God may not always feel pleasant, but it's always good for us. Being a parent isn't just about enjoying quality time with our sweet little offspring. It's about hard yards, tough calls, relentless reinforcement, sometimes exposing our kids to hard knocks as well as protecting them. And God does this perfectly through all of life. And specifically, according to Hebrews 12, God uses opposition to grow us. Back in Hebrews chapter 5, it was a long time ago, but back in Hebrews chapter 5, we read that although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And now it falls to us, his children, to go through a similar experience. Goes with the territory of being sons and daughters of God. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. You're not loved. You're not really part of the family. Sometimes being a dad means having to make some hard calls and say some hard things. So a few Saturdays ago, it was a Saturday morning, I went and did my fatherly duty and I woke up Stella from her slumber with these rousing words from Philo. The father orders his children to be aroused from sleep in order that they may start early on their pursuits, even on holidays. He does not permit them to be idle and draws from them sweat and even tears. Stella said, seriously, Dad, how long did you spend looking for that one? Stella, I said, it's all part of being a father. But according to verse 9, the fatherhood of our God is on an entirely different level. He orders things, he works in all the painful, hard experience we have so that we might flourish and grow and live. He says, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? The purpose of God's discipline, bringing out good from the painful experiences of opposition, is breathtaking. Verse 10, our earthly fathers, the pastor says, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. We must not underestimate the scope, the extent, the depth of God's work in our lives. God has so ordered things in our lives that all the undulations of our experience serve one great goal, that we become more like Him, sharing in His holiness. I don't know, do you realize that the events of today, the events of tomorrow, this week, this month, this year, are all just being swept up into God's great purposes for our lives? It's true. The pastor says, yeah, it's hard, but you're not dead yet. So think about what's going on. God is making us more like Jesus. I love verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. We also need to think beyond this moment to what God is producing in us, the peaceful fruit that issues in righteousness. Last week we saw how in chapter 11 it's the righteous who live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4 kind of people. But now the pastor pushes us a bit further. Trusting God leads to a right relationship with God, and yet then God enables us to relax as we know we're at peace with God, and then to stay calm, even when we're attacked or mocked or maligned, to bear peaceful fruit. If you're ever attacked for being a follower of Jesus or for trusting in the gospel or for sharing the gospel, often people out there will attack us in order to harm us, but we can know that it's only for our good. In fact, the more ferocious people attack us, the calmer we ought to be. You see, when we realize what's going on, it really will help. Because Jesus endured, and endurance is good for us. Hebrews 12:12, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. The pastor here combines Isaiah 35 and Proverbs 4 to make it plain that it may feel, brothers and sisters, like we're boxers on the ropes or a UFC fighter up against the cage. But we're allowed to think about, we get at that point, we can think about what God is doing. And as we think about what He's doing, that through hardship, He is growing us. We get the energy we need to lift our gloves and keep going. You know, it's, if we're like a walker staggering up Mount Lofty. I had a photo here, I think. I think it's coming. Yeah, there you go. There's a bunch of people staggering up Mount Lofty. We have these summer collectives here at North Adelaide, and this was one of them, a walk up to the summit of Mount Lofty and back down again. It could be like a walker up Mount Lofty and you feel like you're halfway up and you go, it's never going to end. I might die a little bit further up, and it will give you a boost, right? You need to lift our heads, and what we need is something to lift our heads and help us push through the lactic acid that's burning in the quads to keep putting one foot in front of the other as we reach the summit. There may be points along the way, right, where we feel like we're going to die, we need to lie down in the scrub, but the pastor says, remember what God is doing. And that will enable us to keep going. It'll be good for us rather than causing us injury, as well as showing us the way to those who we are to follow. Which is why the pastor says in verse 14, peace, keep pursuing together with all the holiness without which, peace, keep pursuing together with all, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He says, even though you're under pressure, don't pack it in, press on together. Keep pursuing peace together because what you're going through is God's way of taking you into the full experience of that which you've tasted already, His peace and His holiness. When we get what's going on, we'll make sure as well that no one else is left behind. Verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. We need to keep speaking the gospel to each other, so that we don't slip into self-pity or self-pity's big brother bitterness, or even worse, start to trip up other people. You see, knowing what we know now, that God is working through the hard stuff to make us more like Jesus, knowing that he holds onto us, knowing that Christ is holding onto us, knowing that means that we won't swap living for Christ for self-indulgence, which is what Esau did. And that cannot be a good thing if you know Genesis 25. Look with me at verse 16. "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done." Esau swapped something of eternal significance, his place in God's unfolding plan of salvation, for a very small meal. His decision was tragic, it was irreversible, and was just unimaginably dumb. And even though Esau shed tears over his lost blessing and tried to get it back, if you read Genesis 25, there's no sign that he repented, that he turned back to God. The pastor says, don't repeat that mistake. Now that you get what God is doing, making you more like Jesus, even through hard things, keep going together. Which takes us to verse 18, where thirdly the pastor says, think about the privilege. Think about the privilege. The pastor is about to kind of reach the climax of his whole argument throughout the entire sermon, to keep going, to keep pressing on, reminds us that what we've experienced, though, in Christ kicks everything else that's come before it to the curb, including the amazing, extraordinary, seminal experience of God meeting with his people at Mount Sinai, recorded for us back in the book of Exodus. At the end of the day, the pastor says, what happened at Mount Sinai back in Exodus, where God met with his people, that was all about exclusion. Whereas our experience of those in Christ is about being included in the very family of God. Chapter 12, verse 18. He says, "You've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard them begged it that no further word be spoken to them." He says, Sinai was a really scary experience. What happened? God's people shrunk back in fear. Even Moses didn't want to go near it, verse 20, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even an animal that touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Knowing that even a stray beast that wandered too close to the mountain would get stoned to death made them fear for their own lives, verse 21. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." One commentator writes, "If possible, the writer wants us to smell the horror of separation from God." That's what Sinai was about. But our experience is so, 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 so different. Verse 22, "But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Verse 24, "To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than the blood of Abraham." There are seven reasons the pastor gives to be afraid in verses 18 to 21. They're now matched with seven incredible privileges that we've been given by God through Jesus. We've come to Mount Zion, the Old Testament's favorite metaphor for the place where God actually is, to the city of the living God, where God has set up his home. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, picked up at the end of the book of Revelation. We've been incorporated into a massive angelic celebration. We've been included in the assembly, the ecclesia of the firstborn, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where everyone who's trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ has the privilege of the firstborn. We've come to the Father, the judge of all, and we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, a covenant that actually works, bringing full, free, and forever forgiveness to anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus. He's the one who brings us into the presence of God, whose blood is not like that of Abel's, who only speaks of condemnation. Jesus' blood cries forgiveness and welcome. In light of all this, the pastor says it really would be the ultimate unthinkable tragedy to not take advantage of the privilege of knowing and enjoying God's glorious presence. But there is something in the way, brothers and sisters, in which we're wired that quickly turns privilege to entitlement. Novelty, excitement, and amazement turns quickly into a blasé sense of, well, actually, I'm really deserving of this. It's probably just about the greatest spiritual danger I think we face, where we lose our sense of wonder, our sense of surprise, that people like us should be included in the very plans and purposes of God, that we should be swept up into God's heart. How do we guard against it? How do we stop getting over familiar with the gospel? Even here at City Light Church North Adelaide, where we open the Bible week after week after week on Sundays and then open up again in DGs in our homes across the city, how do we make sure that the novelty doesn't wear off? How do we make sure that our amazement and wonder doesn't wear off? I actually think it happens when we don't stop for long enough to allow the depth of the privilege to sink in. Where we start to skate over the surface without stopping and reflecting on the enormity of what we've been caught up in. When we lose sight of Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. When we lose sight of the privilege of, by grace, being part of the people of God, living in his presence. That's why we need to stop and pause and meditate and wait. So we need to ask God to help us day after day to take hold of the gospel again, to appreciate the privilege we have to come to him. Again, this is going to be slightly different for all of us. But I have to say that my own relationship with God is built on slowing down and taking hold of what I already know to be true about God and the gospel. It's why I stop every day and I pray the Lord's Prayer every morning. It's why I use the 1662 Book of Common Prayer for my morning and evening kind of prayer times, because it forces me to slow down. It's why I read old books and quote old people, because I can read new books really quickly, but the old ones, I have to slow down and wait for the gold to kind of fall out at the end. It's why I read the Bible in small chunks so I can drill down deeply and meditate on those parts of Scripture. Because as I slow down, the privilege of being included in God's family through the work of the Lord Jesus has a much better chance of penetrating my thick skull and my hard heart. Actually move me then to and equip me to keep going. So over the coming weeks, let me encourage you to slow down and let the privilege of having access to the living God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ sink in more deeply. And if you want some old books, by the way, I've got plenty. You can have some. And then finally, as we think about pressing on with Jesus, let's fourthly think about what's at stake. Verses 25 through 29. Back in chapter 3, the pastor warned us, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." And now, at the end of chapter 12, almost the very end of the sermon, he writes, verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" The God who spoke on Mount Sinai has now spoken in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hearing God and responding to him was a big deal back then, and now it's even more important. In verse 26, our pastor quotes from Haggai chapter 2, "At that time,
that his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. We haven't got time to look at the book of Haggai in detail, but in Haggai, God promises the ultimate shake-up to intervene with salvation, rescue, and judgment, saving people and dealing with their enemies. Now in Hebrews, we see even more clearly that he's talking about a day when the entire cosmos will be brought to account, and those who do not listen to God will pay an unimaginable price. So how could we possibly think about ignoring this God? How could we possibly thinking about giving up when this is at stake? Absolutely think about who's watching us. Totally remember as we're going through hardship that God is working in our lives, even in the struggle. Totally stop, slow down, meditate, wait, and think about the privilege of knowing God, but let's make sure we think about what's at stake. None of this is a game or a hobby. The gospel's a matter of life and death because God is the judge of all the earth. The Lord Jesus will return in glory and judge the living and the dead. That's why what we do here at City Light Church North Adelaide is a really serious thing. It's fun, it's wonderful, it's beautiful. The coffee tastes great. But it's a really serious thing. Sometimes I wonder in myself if I've lost sight of just how serious the message of the gospel actually is. Sometimes I wonder if we have lost sight of just how serious the gospel really actually is. Just look at the words with which the chapter closes, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God, verse 29, is a consuming fire. The kingdom that cannot be shaken is the one that comes through final judgment unscathed, one that endures. You see, knowing that we're not only citizens of this kingdom, but incredibly we receive the privilege of being firstborn kids, those who with Christ will rule and reign forever, should stir up in us an overwhelming sense of gratitude and thankfulness that then spills over into what the writer calls acceptable worship, that is, listening to God and doing what he tells us. Remembering always, as Deuteronomy 4 said, that our God is a consuming fire. There is only one God in the Bible, and this is He. Yes, God has spoken definitively and once for all time through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, God has revealed himself more fully and dramatically in the Lord Jesus. Yes, God has given us unmatched access through him, unparalleled privileges in Christ. But the God to whom we belong as the one people of God has not changed. This is our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and he's a consuming fire. In his great book, Rejoice and Tremble, British author Mike Reeves says this: "The living God is infinitely perfect and quintessentially overwhelmingly beautiful in every way. His righteousness, his graciousness, his majesty, his mercy, his all. And so we do not love him aright if our love is not a trembling, overwhelmed, and fearful love." This is our God. This is the response God calls on all of us in Christ. Responding with acceptable worship in reverence and awe is the way to escape and also to enjoy him. This is both the sweetness and the severity of our God. So let's, brothers and sisters, offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. One more chapter. One more week of Hebrews to go. The pastor's poured out his heart and his soul into persuading us that Jesus is the all-sufficient one who holds the key to our past, our present, and our future. He's the pioneer, he's the perfecter, he's the completer of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So let's just get on with it. Let's just do it. Let's think about who's watching. Let's remember what's really going on. You're not dead. I'm not dead. God is still at work in us. Let's make the most of the privilege we have as being God's kids. And let's remember what's at stake. Let's consider Jesus Christ. He is our everything. How could we ever give up on him? Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so much that you've communicated to us through this rich and beautiful chapter of your word. Father, thank you for all that it speaks to us and all that it does for us. We pray, Father, that you would continue to remind us of all that you are for us. Father, we thank you for those who are watching us. Thank you for those who've gone before us, who've continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, even under pressure. May they be a wonderful example to us. And we thank you above all that Jesus is the number one cheerleader in our lives, cheering us on. Father, help us to remember that as we go about our day today and enter this week. Remind us, Father, as we looked at last week and even be reminded of today, that the world will not cheer us on to keep trusting Jesus. But Father, we thank you that you do. And Father, in light of that, help us to keep cheering one another on, to keep running the race, to keep pressing on. And Father, for those of us today, including myself, who often forget what a privilege it is to be known by you, to be loved by you, to be saved by you, to be redeemed by you, Father, just remind us of the wonderful privilege it is to be your sons and daughters. Remind us that we come to you with empty hands. And rather than turning us away, you welcome us into your family through grace. Father, help us to fix our eyes, both eyes on Jesus, to think about him, to love him together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from City Light Church, North Adelaide. We hope you found it helpful and we'd love for you to share this message with others. For more great content, more information about City Light Church, or to donate to the work of City Light Church, North Adelaide, visit us at citylight.church/North Adelaide.